Over the past few weeks, several of us have been gathering together at my house for the Alpha program. How many have taken Alpha? I know I've asked that before, but I'm just trying to remember. Wow. We could run about three more Alphas right now, I think. Alpha is a basic study in Christianity. And one of the first questions they ask in Alpha is, who is Jesus? And you know, it's a good question. Who is Jesus? It's a good question, but you know, it's a difficult one to answer. Really, when you come right down to it, especially in a society, or when we ask the questions within our society, there's a majority who don't know who Jesus is. Oh, they know his name. And they know that they can grab his name really fast if they want to swear. But they really question, who is Jesus? And when we look at it and when we try to put Jesus in terms of the biblical context of who he is, a lot of people think the Bible has been written and rewritten, and that the Jesus story is nothing more than a legend or a fairy tale. And they don't see any relevance in their life today. So Alpha examines what's called the textual criticism of Scripture. First of all, we've got to establish that Scripture is real, that it is what it says it is. And they look at how close our modern text is to the original text. And they find that, and it shouldn't come as any surprise to us, but we find that the text hasn't changed. When we look at the original to where we are today, the text hasn't changed. It stands the test of textual criticism. But not only that, the whole Jesus story is found in other historical writings as well. So Scripture isn't the only place where we find Jesus. Today being the third Sunday of Advent, it comes as a reminder of the time when the Jews spent waiting for God to fulfill his prophecy. They were looking for the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. They waited with great anticipation for this day when he would come. When is God going to send that one, who would take them from the hands of the Romans, that would deliver them, that would reestablish Israel as a strong nation? When is that going to happen? And so they waited, and they waited. One of the prophecies that they based this wait on is found in Isaiah. But once again, we ask, how accurate is it? How does it stand up under the microscope of textual criticism? I mean, we've got it in the Bible, but how close is it to the original? Are there any ancient texts that we can use to look at to determine its authenticity? Isaiah is much older than the New Testament. And even in the New Testament, the earliest portions of it that we've got are just fragments. But they align perfectly with modern Scripture. You know, it amazes me how God works. It really does. And part of the amazement is, you remember on the Palm Sunday road, when Jesus is coming in and his disciples are making a great big fuss over him coming, and the Pharisees come and they say, Jesus, tell your followers to shut up. Enough is enough. I'm paraphrasing. And so they're coming, and Jesus said, you know something? If these guys are quiet, what's going to happen? Anybody? The stones. The stones are going to shout out. The stones are going to reveal who I am. And you know something? The stones are revealing who Jesus is today. If we're quiet, the stones are going, are you going to let a stone out shout you? I guess that's the question that we have to ponder. But anyway, getting back to Isaiah, it amazes me how God works, because for centuries, literally for centuries, we have been given oral tradition and modern text, but we don't have anything that can take us back to the earliest to say, oh yeah, this aligns perfectly. That is not until 1947. And in 1947, many of you know what happened, but there was a shepherd, and he was looking after his sheep, just a boy, and one of his sheep climbed up on this sort of rocky ledge hill. So the kid, he looks at that stupid sheep, and he says, get down here. And he picks up a rock, and he whips it at the sheep. Well, the rock missed the sheep, but it just hit a crack in the rock in the side of the hill. And when it hit that crack in the rock, it went inside, and he heard it hit something that sounded like glass or something breaking. He thought, that's weird. So this kid forgets the sheep. He climbs up, and he kind of digs in that crack where that rock went, and what did he find? You know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. God, I believe, place those there for us for modern time. And among the many, many writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the complete script of Isaiah. Actually, I've been in the museum in Jerusalem, and they have a display of it, not the original, but a display of the scroll that they found. And lo and behold, Isaiah is word for word from the Dead Sea Scrolls from the ancient times to now. Accurate. God is revealing himself. So when we look at the ancient prophecies that the Jews were waiting for, waiting to be fulfilled, we can look at ancient texts, we can look at modern texts, and we say, you know something? Our God's in control. He's in charge of it all. I meant to have a picture of the cave, but you can Google that anytime. God is revealing himself to us, even today. So I want to read that scripture from Isaiah, and then I want to just look at it this morning. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be the fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You know, some of this text is challenging for us in the 21st century to fully appreciate. So we need to enter into just a little bit of the mindset and the culture in which the text was written, and the way those ancient Jews heard it, the way they understand it, and it becomes a little clearer. You see, they still have this, but they celebrated something called the Feast of Tabernacles. You've maybe heard a little bit about that. But it was set aside as a time of remembering how God had brought the Israelites through the hardships of the wilderness when they journeyed into the Promised Land, the Feast of Tabernacles. During the celebration, there were two significant things that took place, reminders of both the past and the future. Reminders that God had delivered them from the past and that he was going to do it again. He was going to send a Messiah, for unto you a child is born. The priests would bring water through the water gate during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they brought the water into the temple area, reminding the Jews of the water that God had provided from the rock. You remember when Moses struck the rock? Water that had given them life. And this pointed to a time when the life-giving water would flow freely from the threshold of the temple. Life-giving water from the temple. This was also part of the prophecy of Ezekiel's. They looked for the day when the Messiah, the promised one, the one who they were waiting for, would refresh and cleanse them from captivity. But they saw it in terms of their enemies. God, when are you going to deliver us from the oppression of Rome? God, when are you going to free us so that we can be once again a free nation? And so they saw this deliverance, this free-flowing, this cleansing, this purification, this water, as symbolizing that. Now, each of us should realize that God's plan was much greater, much bigger than that. There was life-giving flow, for sure. But not simply to set up an earthly kingdom. God sent Jesus to destroy the powers of darkness, to set us free from the dominion of sin. And that's why Jesus said, and see, we've got to put this in context. That's why Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. So the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles and the water that was poured, Jesus was saying, I fulfill that prophecy. I am part of that prophecy. And then the second part of the celebration that occurred at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles was the illumination of the tabernacle itself. The illumination of the temple. Now, you have to understand, the temple was positioned on Mount Moriah. It's difficult for us to fully appreciate what this looked like. But any of us that live in the country today, we've got a little understanding once we get away from the lights. You know how that darkness just kind of just invades everything? But even for us that live in the country, you've got to get a long way away before you can't see the glow of the town. I've noticed that. Like wherever I drive, I can see the glow of a town, you know, here and there, all over the place. Well, that didn't exist during this time. So 2,000 years ago, when the sun went down, it was dark. It was dark everywhere. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, the temple was illumined by thousands of little olive oil lamps. And the sides of the temple, and the temple was a massive building. It was huge. It stood out against everything, and it glowed. You could see it for miles. And it represented the majesty of God. They would see this glow from the hillsides, from the country. And it just reminded them. You see, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the mountain that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on. And so it was and is a holy piece of real estate. The glow of the temple symbolized the glory of God, His presence. The presence that Moses encountered when he met with God and received the Ten Commandments. That was the glow that they were reminded of. It was a reminder of God's pillar of fire that protected the Israelites as they journeyed through the wilderness. And this is the backstory when Isaiah said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." The glory, the light, the illumination was incredible. And then Jesus stood up. And he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Isn't that amazing? Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy that Isaiah was pointing to him. More than just a baby born to a virgin. He was the illumination. He was the water of refreshment. The water of cleansing. And he was proclaiming to all, "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. The light of the world against the circumstance of our society." And you know something? There has never been a time when we need that light more than we need now. The light of Christ at Christmas breaks through the darkness of the world. What better time for those who are walking in darkness to have their lives illumined by Jesus than right now? The light of Christ changes how we feel about ourselves. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Oh, do we need that counsel? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How many need to hear this message? How many whose self-esteem can't get too much lower? How many more will have to commit suicide before they will turn to the light of Christ? Jesus came to shed light on how we feel about ourselves. You see, significance is found in our position in Christ. We're all destined to be creative by the design of a creator. When we love God, He brings us from the chaos of the world around us. He illuminates the darkness in those dark recesses of our souls. He continues to offer light to broken lives. He delights in doing the impossible. Does anybody know how much God likes to do the things that are impossible? He does, and He does it over and over again. Restoring hope to the hopeless. Finding that which is lost. Shedding light in the darkness of our lives. I'm the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's who this Jesus is. He cares so much for you that He became one of us that we could relate to Him. He delights in you and was willing to do whatever it would take so that you could spend eternity with Him. That's His desire for us. Your value is demonstrated in that first Christmas Eve when the light of Christ dawned. The light of Christ changes how we feel about God. You see, John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." How in the world can we measure or even understand that kind of love? I don't think there's any way we can. And yet, this is the message of Christmas. It goes beyond the manger. It goes beyond the shepherds. It goes beyond the angels. And as we demonstrated, I hope, last night in the little play, it's about the cross. God has given us the greatest present imaginable. It's that kind of love. That's the message of Christmas. Paul wrote, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the significance that God has placed in you, in you, in you, in you. You see, in spite of what you think of yourself, God has placed immeasurable value in you. He made the first move. Our God loves you so much that you don't have to do one thing but come to him. That's all it takes. You know, so many other religions in the world say, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to, and to appease. And God said, come to me. Just come. While we were still sinners. That let that sink in. While we were still sinners, he accepts me. He accepts me the way I am. He wants to clean me up. It's not my cleansing that happens. He wants to clean me up. No pretenses, no show, just the way I am. And he says, I'll do the cleaning. I'll take care of it. Jesus came to shed light on who God really is. And he changes the way we respond to him. On that first Christmas, Jesus came to demonstrate how God feels about each of us. He acted out of the love that he has for sinners. It's amazing. He came to shed light in our world of darkness, to bring hope where there was nothing but despair, to bring a sense of belonging to those who are alienated, about changing who we are, where we are, how we are, for all of eternity. James Allen Francis wrote a poem. I'm just going to read it to you. It'll be on the screen as well. Some of you may know this, some of you may not. I don't know. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village and worked as a carpenter, in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then, for just 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that we normally associate with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth. That was his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 2,000 years have come and gone, and today he's the central figure of the human race, the leader of the column of progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all of the parliaments that ever sat, and all of the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as has that one solitary life. He is the light of the world. And he invites us. He invites us to allow him to illumine the darkness of our souls. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for doing the impossible, for doing that which we couldn't do for ourselves. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know the reality of who you are, that is going through the motions of Christmas, the celebration, the lights, the excitement, and yet doesn't know the true meaning behind it. Father, I pray that this might be their day of turning around, of witnessing, maybe for the very first time, who you truly are, and allowing you to pour refreshment into their souls, to illumine them, to make them whole. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name.